We've gone through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and now we are in the midst of Joseph. And Joseph is the lengthiest story that we have in the book of Genesis. And so there's lots of twists and turns that happen that we are walking through. And so now I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 40. Now this next development in the life of Joseph is very similar in to the intervention that occurred in the life of another Joseph. Now, that would be the betrothed of Mary. And when she divulged to him that she was expecting by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you remember that Joseph was disturbed by that news, and yet an angel spoke to Joseph at night in a dream. And when that Joseph woke up, his mind was completely changed. Instead of divorcing Mary quietly, which is what he was planning on doing, the message of the dream changed his mind, and he took Mary to be his wife, and he did not know her until she gave birth to her firstborn son. In other words, the story of this Joseph, Jacob's son, turns not on the actions of this man or on the circumstances and the coincidences of others, but on the direct intervention of God again. Just at the right time and just at the right place, which would not only change the course of Joseph's life, but the entire history of God's people as well. The divine intervention had not come to Joseph, but to two Egyptians, strangers even, to the covenant of God. So let's take a look at that. We're going to read just the first eight verses today of Genesis chapter 40. This is the word of God. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with him, and he attended them, and they continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now, it would be very hard for us to believe, I think, that people in the ancient Near East did not have dreams on a normal basis as we do today. And just as we do today, they probably would have laughed at some. They could have been disturbed by others, frightened, even concerned about the dreams that they have at night. But there was also a difference in the way that they approached or appreciated or received the dreams that they had. The difference is that in the ancient Near East, dreams were not always considered harmless, were not always considered irrelevant. Some were considered to be either voices of conscience or meaningful messages, perhaps even prophecies that were being given to people about what the future might hold, something that would be impending, that would be wise of them to understand and act upon. So they took dreams very seriously. And as such, the stranger, the more ominous the dream, the more curiosity it would have in fending out its true meaning. Might this dream foretell of danger ahead? Or tell him what he must do. In the case of a king, it might be very expedient for him to try his best to find out what it was that was that he was dreaming in order to act on it, to preserve his throne or to protect his people. You might remember when we studied through the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar employed an entire college of advisors and magicians and wise men whose job it was to interpret the king's dreams and help him guide himself through his administration. But you remember that Nebuchadnezzar was also suspicious of those guys because it occurred to him that these so-called wise men might just be making things up for their own benefit. Perhaps they were using their claim of interpretation to steer the king in the direction that he wanted, that they wanted him to go in, and also to secure their own position in office. That was the circumstance, if you remember, that the Lord used to raise Daniel up to his appearance before the king. Now that would be as far as we might want to take the subject if this were a circumstance where the content of any one given dream was not a real concern for us. But the dreams described here, as well as the one that we will find in chapter 41, seem to make it clear in one way, shape, or form that the true living God is here, is in these dreams, giving a dream to strangers of the faith, and even giving Joseph the gift of interpretation, which we didn't know he had, which eventually would result in advancing his position. So I want to talk today, I want to approach this topic in a little different way this morning. We're going to just talk in general about the dreams that we read of in Scripture for a few minutes and reflect on the fact that they are there. Dreams with true messages from God are not something new in the book of Genesis. We've already come across many of them. In chapter 20, the Lord spoke to King Abimelech, you remember, warning him not to touch Sarah, Abraham's wife. In chapter 28, the Lord gave to Jacob a dream at Bethel. Remember the stairway to heaven, angels coming down and going up. Much later, Jesus would affirm that that vision, that dream, was indeed a prophetic promise of his own coming. So it was significant. Jacob dreamed again, you remember, in chapter 31 about striped and spotted animals and what to do with them. And the Lord even spoke to Laban in a dream, telling him not to harm Jacob. And of course, we can't forget how the story of Joseph began. It begins with his dreams that the sheaves in the field would bow down to him, that even the sun, moon, and the stars would bow down to him. Those dreams did not need interpretation, if you remember. It was clear to everyone. It offended his brothers. It offended his father. And eventually, it was the dreams that pushed his brothers over the edge and sent Joseph moving forward in his life. All of these incidents, along with others throughout the whole of the Bible, are teaching us something very important to remember. And I think it's important to start with this point, because dreams can be controversial in the church, and I understand. But my point to you this morning is simply this. It is not the sign in the dream that should always be preoccupying our attention. It's always the fact that God is driving the message that we want to focus our minds on. God does not give his people puzzles. God does not give his people numbers or mere clues in dreams and visions, which remain mysterious and unexplained, perhaps even for centuries, until such time that some self-proclaimed theological expert comes along and announces that through his complex and creative Bible study, he is finally able to tell us what these clues and dreams really mean. That notion is exactly what became popular during the end of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century, both in England and then in America, with the rise of a new approach to studying the Bible called dispensationalism, which was the creation of a man named John Darby. His theory was that every vision, every prophecy was a map. It was a puzzle, which the creation, that could be analyzed and could be deduced by expert scholars and theologians so that the message of the Bible about the future might finally be figured out in precise mechanical fashion. When that first began to get everybody's attention, it became very popular because it made the Bible seem real. It made the Bible seem relevant in a day when science was beginning to dismiss the authority of the Bible and erode its attention. This was a way for Christians to come back and say, yes, see how pertinent this is, how important it is for us to know. It seemed a very good thing. And it also proved to be a very good evangelistic tool because it had some scary implications for unbelievers. And that helped to motivate them and get them into church. But it's not the signs themselves that should preoccupy us, but rather the revealing of the sovereignty of God's will and God's plan for all that He has in mind that is actually behind that sign. The dreams and the visions we come across, particularly in the Old Testament, are much like the star that appeared in the east that drew the wise men to seek out the King of the Jews. We don't need to know where the star came from. We don't need to know how big it was. We don't need to know what color it displayed or if it was truly a comet after all. We don't need to have those answers. We just need to follow the star. The biggest section of mystery in Scripture, that of course would be the book of Revelation, begins with this very reminder. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. For the time is near. See, you don't need to know what the numbers mean. You don't need what all those visions mean. You need to know that the time is near. Trust in your God. Hear and obey the word. God's blessing does not go to the one who finally figures out the puzzles and the numbers. The blessing goes to those who read it and hear it and keep it and worship the God who reveals Himself in such a way. Now, getting back to Genesis, Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, and has written, therefore, the book that we're involved in here, also tells us very specifically in Numbers chapter 12 these words. He said, "If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth." That's friend to friend, if you will, and not in riddles. You know, that's a remarkable revelation from God to us because it virtually gives us God's own hermeneutic, how He wants us to read Moses' words. He says, read them in a straightforward fashion. Don't look for mysterious things. Don't look for weird pictures and designs in things that aren't there. By what the Lord says there, we can know that Moses gave a clear, straightforward record of God's will and God's message in all of the first five books of Scripture. And because we have this guide, we know how to interpret Moses' words. That it is not in analogies or numbers or structures, but in clear and accurate testimony. Moses went on then to say in Deuteronomy 29 something else that's very important. The secret things belong to God, belongs to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And in the very next chapter, Moses quotes the Lord saying, "These commandments are not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea and for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart." Dreams and visions are not first and foremost puzzles that we have to first look to someone else for us to solve so that we might believe them. They are witnesses. They are declarations of the very fact that the living God is in our presence, that He is moving by His power and His will. While the things He reveals to us clearly are ours to possess, to keep, to hold, to obey, while the things that he keeps to Himself are not ours to try to figure out in one way, shape, or form. We are to practice these things. We are to teach these things to our covenant children. Now, having said that about dreams in general, we can also observe that it is only on some occasions in Scripture that the dreams that we come across in Scripture are mysterious in meaning and in need of interpretation. And when those dreams come up, the Lord answers that interpretation within the text. You remember, He did so with Daniel. He does so here with Joseph. Again, we recall our study about Daniel. Like Joseph, you remember, Daniel was a young man about the same age when he was carried off into exile and made to do the bidding of others in a foreign country. But Daniel's circumstances were a little different. Because King Nebuchadnezzar had grown suspicious of his own wise men, Daniel was pressed into service at the risk of his own life. You remember that? The wise men didn't want to stick their necks out. "We'll let Daniel do it." And Daniel asked for time, and he prayed. The Lord gave him the interpretation, and then he sang a doxology of thanksgiving unto God. It was a wonderful set of verses that worshiped God for His sovereignty and for His power and for His movement through history. Here, Joseph volunteers to help these other prisoners. Now, we know Joseph himself had previous dreams, but they didn't need interpretation. It was clear what they were saying. His brothers and his father knew that meaning very well. So why did Joseph think to interpret these dreams so confidently? Where did that come from? And why did he think that the God of his fathers would speak to a couple of Egyptians who had never heard anything about Abraham before? Well, again, we can draw a little bit of comparison with Daniel to help us here. Daniel, who was, like I said, about the same age as Joseph, received the interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream after asking for it and immediately praised God for it. And the major theme of Daniel's praise is that the Lord's revealing the overall message was that Daniel said He changes times and seasons, He removes kings, and He sets up kings. Daniel was to go to King Nebuchadnezzar with that message, you remember? He was to go to King Nebuchadnezzar and say, "You will not always be first and on command. The Lord, the true God, will raise up kings and He will cast you down too." You remember that? What kind of a message would that be for Daniel to send to King Nebuchadnezzar? I don't think that would have been very well received, do you? This is what makes the opening chapters of Genesis so important, I think. Because God opens the book of Genesis by telling us in the beginning and how all of creation unfolded for the purpose of moving history along. You see, history is linear. There is a beginning, a most demonstrable beginning. It doesn't just disappear into the void of time like evolution wants us to think. There is a beginning, and that there is an unfolding of a redemptive plan and drama all through history until there comes a point where there is an end, when all things will be gathered together in Christ Jesus. And the entire history of redemption, of its creation, of its purpose, is being brought to pass without fail by the God who holds and guides all things and all people, who truly knows the end from the beginning. And just as Daniel said in his doxology, that includes times and that includes abilities and that includes fortunes of all the kings of the earth. Not just of Israel and Judah in Daniel's day, but also of Egypt in the day of Joseph. Daniel rejoiced that the one to whom wisdom and might belong dispenses these very same attributes to those who he sovereignly chooses. He gives wisdom, Daniel said, to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. And then here in Genesis, God sovereignly gave that very same message to Joseph. Do not interpretations belong to God? Of course they do. Not to the gods of Egypt, but to the God of Abraham. Now I know that even today, Christians can sometimes wonder about spiritual gifts. And they wonder if they have certain spiritual gifts, or that maybe they can gain certain spiritual gifts. Christians sometimes read poor Christian books that tell them how to pray for and gain spiritual gifts. But my friends, the Lord God does not give out the attributes of His authority as if they were candy to anybody who wants them, takes a shine to them, or as if they were just something to preoccupy a Christian's own mindset when he reflects on his life. The gifts of God are always given with an aim toward His eternal purposes and how it will bring Him glory to see those things used at the time they are given. But still, we might ask, does God continue today to communicate to His people by way of dreams and visions? Christians who think that way, and there are those that do, hold to and practice the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, such as the Pentecostals, or perhaps even the Sovereign Grace churches, and they would tell you absolutely, these spiritual gifts continue in our day and time, and they may even cite experiences where they have been able to validate that. They say, it happened to me, it happened to him, it happened to her. We know what we're talking about. But Reformed and Presbyterian communities have always taken the position that those such things should not be defined by one's experience alone, but those things that have been given in the past for the very purpose of revealing God's message of salvation as that story of redemption unfolds. And that is, in other words, to fill out the gospel until the record of God's word is complete. And therefore, when we read in Scripture itself that the gospel is now fully given, fully and completely revealed to us, that as Jude said, of this most precious faith, we have all that has been once for all delivered to the saints. And as John wrote in the book of Revelation, we're not to add to the works of prophecy and want to take away from the words of prophecy. That assures us and assures all succeeding generations since the time of the writing of the New Testament that believers have all they need for faith and life. That's the reason why a Christian can readily reject the argument of the Mormons, for example, when they speak about Joseph Smith. When the Mormons come to you and claim that God gave to him yet another testament in Jesus Christ, and when they ask you, don't you think that God has more to say to us today, that an angel appeared to Smith and gave him these words too, along with the Bible, you can simply and resoundingly answer, no, I don't have to believe that. For God has given us all we need. He has no more to say, and therefore will no longer speak in dreams or visions. So how are we to interpret this? How are we to interpret this account where Joseph hears these dreams and then interprets them? How are we to understand that? Should we say that isn't it wonderful that two Egyptians had dreams that troubled them while Joseph just happened to be there? But Joseph has a spiritual gift, and he can tell them what the God of the Israelites wants for these individual Egyptians to bless them, and so they know their future. Is that what this is about? Is that what is going on here? Or is it the case that something much bigger is actually happening? Is it the case that the sovereign God who spoke his promise to Father Abraham so long ago about how his offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but that he will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions? Do you realize how clear that vision was? Not given in fuzzy language. Every single statement comes true. Is God actually using dreams of Egyptians to move Joseph's life just a step farther out of prison so he gets some relief? After all, he deserves it. Or is it so much greater than that because Joseph will rise to a case of being more important than we could ever imagine? As you read ahead, if you read ahead in the story of Joseph, or if you know already how this works out, then you know that this will lead Joseph to be getting out of jail. But even more vital than that, of course, this dream sequence here will lead to God's people being released from bondage, just as he promised Abraham in 400 years' time, from the chains of slavery and sin and death. But it also then points to the greater work, where God's people will be released from spiritual bondage by the work of Jesus Christ himself. All of God's revelation, from the most insignificant sounding thing to the greatest of all of the message of the Bible tells us about that redemptive plan of God moving from one end to the other until we get to the final end of what this age is all about, the raising up of Christ's bride, the uniting of that bride with Jesus himself, the eternal blessing and dwelling that we all look forward to. That is what you are to hold on to. That is what you are to keep. That is what you are to believe. Toward that end is what you are to obey and know that you can trust God for it. All of God's revelation points to Christ. Nothing else should concern us. Nothing else matters. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you very much that we can have an understanding of what is going on here, that we do not have to limit it to just one occasion, that we do not have to isolate it and say, isn't it a wonderful blessing that two strange Egyptians got, that we see them, their lives so much better because of it. Lord, we see nothing here but the sovereign will of a powerful God moving, arranging all things and all men for the purpose of his will to bring about that story of redemption that he has planned from before the beginning of the world. Everything is in your hands. Everything moves toward Christ. Let us remember that simple message that it's all about Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll call for the children to come up from the nursery now. And for the benefit of the visitors that we have, I want to explain that we're going to now enter into the communion part of our service. And we practice this in this way. We're answering the call of the Lord to come to his table. And so we will be dismissing you by rows. The deacons will be dismissing you by rows. You come down the side aisles and stand in front of the table that's in front of you. We don't want you just walking by. We want you to stand there and be served. And you can be served the bread, and we'll have you eat it there together. If your family is separate and divided in the room, please join together when the opportunity comes so that your family can partake together. We will then offer you the wine in the clear cup or the grape juice in the tinted cup. And we ask that you take that with you as you're dismissed around the outside aisles back to your seats so that we can drink of that together. And we want the children to come up from the nursery downstairs because we want the covenant families to come together. We do not think that young children who have not made their own profession of faith yet that they should partake, but we want them to see. We want them to understand. And we want them to ask you questions on the way home so that you will learn, they will learn from you, and you may call them to repentance and faith themselves. And as in all things, we want to do this to the glory of God. We'll remain seated, and I'll ask you to turn in the worship handbook to page 25, and we'll sing Come to the Waters.